Greetings to you this evening, and thank you for being here. And also let me say a couple of things by way of introduction before I engage my assignment for the evening. First of all, there are advantages to being president of a seminary because you can then dictate the order of the speakers at a conference like this. And I assure you that if I had to follow Robert Smith, I would have called in sick. And I would not be here. This white boy is glad he's going first because he understands what will happen later. And so if I make a mess, he'll be able to clean it up. And I'm grateful for that. Also, let me say that I believe that all good preaching also has a teaching element. And all good teaching has a preaching element. And my goal tonight is primarily to be a teacher, but if preaching breaks out along the way, you'll understand that it's appropriate in my theology of what takes place when we teach and study the Word of God. So if you would, take your Bible and join me in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verses 9 through 14, as we think on the preacher on preaching, wisdom from a wise wordsmith. I have never preached or taught from this text before, though for many, many years I've wanted to, because I do believe it contains some very valuable wisdom and insight when it comes to the assignment that is ours to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Of course, the word Koheleth, which is the name of the book, means the preacher or the teacher. And at the very end of the book, I believe he gives us some wonderful instruction that will help us do a better job at this glorious assignment that the Lord has given us. Hear the word of the Lord. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. So let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. When we stand to preach the infallible and the inerrant Word of God, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, and the faith that Jude says is once and for all delivered to the saints, I believe there is a necessary plumb line that is a non-negotiable for the effective teacher and preacher of the Word of God, and that is this. What you say is more important than how you say it, but how you say it has never been more important. I want to say that again. What you say is more important than how you say it, but how you say it has never been more important. This plumb line, this dictum, this homiletical must statement is not new. It actually finds its genesis embedded in the wisdom of Solomon here in Ecclesiastes 12, 9 through 10, where the wise preacher taught the people knowledge, words of truth. There's the what. And that the preacher sought to find acceptable. The New American Standard says delightful. The NIV says just the right. Acceptable, delightful, just the right words. Words like goads and well-driven nails. There is the how. The what and the how. Martin Lloyd-Jones, that great pulpiteer of a previous generation from London, said this. What is preaching? Logic on fire. Eloquent reason. Are these things contradictions? Of course, they are not. Logic, if you like, the what. Fire, if you like, the how. Eloquent, if you like, the how. Reason, if you like, the what. And in the text before us, the preacher, Koheleth, indeed dresses the proper means of teaching truth to the people of God. Now, I grant the text is primarily dealing with perhaps written words, and yet words that are written down often become spoken words. And furthermore, the same strategies that you would use to write an engaging novel or a well-crafted treatise will also apply to the way you and I preach the Word of God. Indeed, the two cohere naturally. And so what is it that the preacher would tell us about preaching that would enable us to be more effective conveyors of biblical truth to the people that we speak to and that we pastor? There are three insights that I will discuss this evening from this text that I hope will help all of us understand the incredible assignment that we have. You know, David Jeremiah, in commenting on these verses, says, in essence, what you have here is a final exam from God. All right. If this is indeed a homiletical final exam, what must we do to reach the bar? What must you and I do to achieve an acceptable and passing, no, that's not good enough, an excellent grade in the assignment of preaching the Word of God? Well, the first thing he says is this: faithful preaching involves instruction. Solomon begins by saying, because the preacher, the NIV uses the word teacher, because he was wise, he had a certain approach or strategy that shaped and guided his teaching ministry. Indeed, you see very prominently the word knowledge and the word truth. And then he tells us that this knowledge and this truth was delivered in what he calls acceptable or delightful words that would lead his students first to fear God and secondly to obey his commandments. In other words, he faithfully taught the Word of God, always calling for a verdict, calling for a decision, calling for a response. Now, there are several facets to this instruction component of preaching, and I note four of them found in verse 9 and in verse 10. Number one, we preach didactically. The wise preacher, the text says, will impart knowledge. That is, there will be content. What I like to call theological exposition. Indeed, such an agenda, I believe, is the only right response to an infallible and inerrant Word of God. It is the only response to the divine revelation nature of Scripture. John MacArthur, that very faithful expositor, has said, the only logical response to inerrant Scripture is to preach it expositionally. By expositionally, I mean preaching in such a way that the meaning of the Bible passage is presented entirely and exactly as it was intended by God. In other words, good preaching always involves teaching, just as good teaching will always have an element of preaching. Listen to me, without teaching, without content, without knowledge, without theology, our preaching will be tepid, our preaching will be timid, and our people will be malnourished. Just look at the evangelical church in our day, and you see the evidence of that approach to the pulpit. This is not new, by the way. Walt Kaiser, more than 25 years ago, saw this on the horizon, and it has only grown worse since the time that he wrote this. It is no secret that Christ's church is not at all in good health in many places of the world. She has been languishing because she has been fed junk food. The biblical text is often no more than a slogan or a refrain in the message. Biblical exposition has become a lost art in contemporary preaching. The most neglected of all biblical sections is the Old Testament, over three-fourths of divine revelation. Yes, motto preaching may please the masses in that it is filled with a lot of epigrammatic or proverbial slogans and interesting anecdotes, but it will always be a powerless word lacking the authority and the validation of Scripture. That prince of expositors, Haddon Robinson, said it well: when a preacher fails to preach the Scriptures, he abandons his authority. He confronts his hearers no longer with a word from God, but only another word from men. We must preach didactically. Secondly, we must also preach logically. The text says, moreover, Because the preacher was wise, he taught the people knowledge, yes. He pondered and he sought out and he set in order many proverbs. Sidney Gradanus, in his wonderful book, The Modern Preacher and the Ancient Text, says, biblical preaching is a Bible-shaped word imparted in a Bible-like way. That's a good statement. Let me say it again. Biblical preaching is a Bible-shaped word imparted in a Bible-like way. In expository preaching, the biblical text is neither a conventional introduction to a sermon on a largely different theme, nor a convenient peg on which to hang a rag bag of miscellaneous thoughts. No, it is a master which dictates and controls what is said. And so Solomon points to three aspects or three essentials to the logical nature of preaching. First of all, he says he pondered. It means he weighed carefully what he wrote and what he said. There was no Saturday night special here. He thought through it very carefully. He pondered over it. In fact, I will say to you, gentlemen, as a practical word, when you finish preaching on one Sunday, at the very least, and probably even earlier than that, but at the very least, you begin preparation for the next Sunday. You give the Lord not one day, one night, but many days to allow that text to percolate in your soul so that it becomes a part of you. He pondered. He weighed carefully what he said. But secondly, he sought out. It means he dug deep into the knowledge content that he would present. And then thirdly, it says he set in order many proverbs. In other words, he contemplated. What is the best way to deliver this message to my people? What is the best way for me as their under-shepherd to shepherd these sheep? Here the word proverbs is broader than our word in English. It actually has a much larger context in the context of knowledge and of truth. In other words, the faithful communicator of biblical truth will be gripped by the realization that what is before him is nothing less than the very Word of God. Indeed, you and I should tremble at the thought of either manipulating it or abusing it. I have many friends that are topical preachers. I do not question the sincerity of their heart or the intent of their ministry. But you know what I believe? When you rearrange the Scriptures in your preaching, in essence, you're saying to the Holy Spirit, you should have done a better job. You should have packaged this differently. You should have packaged it like I have packaged it. And in a real sense, you diss the Holy Spirit by your way of handling the Word of God. No, I believe we honor it as it is given in its context. We do not manipulate it. We do not abuse it. Indeed, we are a slave, both in terms of the substance and the structure of the text. I like what that famous homiletician Charles Kohler said, quote, in expounding the Word of God, there is a grave responsibility upon the preacher to convey the truth without distortion. With eternities at stake, the hearers cannot afford to be in error, nor can the spiritual teacher whom they trust. Now listen, every man has a right to his opinion, but no man has a right to be wrong in his facts. The integrity of the pulpit demands accuracy, thoroughness, and a scrupulous regard for text and context. So we preach didactically, we preach logically, but number three, we also preach thoughtfully. Look at verse 10. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. In other words, a wise preacher will work hard to find the right words as he feeds the sheep under his protection. The phrase acceptable words means delightful or pleasing words. In other words, it is not only an error that is dangerous to truth, it is dullness that is a danger to truth. In fact, I would dare submit for the preacher, dullness is maybe a greater danger to the truth than is error. Because if we present truth in a dull, boring way, our people walk away saying, I don't need that. That's not for me. That won't change my life. It hasn't changed the man in the pulpit. Therefore, we must avoid the twin killers of truth, one being error and the other being dull. I believe with all of my heart, it is a sin to preach the Bible in a boring fashion. Now you say, but Brother Danny, hold on, time out. I don't have the giftedness and the eloquence of many great pulpiteers. Neither do I. Neither do I. And yet I recognize that if I will give God what I have, God will do far more with it than I could ever hope or imagine. Can I share just a personal word for a moment? This is not in my notes, but I think it'll encourage a number of you. I believe, in part, one of the reasons the Lord allowed me to be a president of a seminary, well, number one is because He has a tremendous sense of humor. That's one thing. But secondly, I think He allowed me to be president of a seminary to be an encouragement to regular, normal people. You say, why do you say that? Because when I took the SAT in high school, I made 870 the first time and 910 the second time. I couldn't even get into the University of Georgia, much less Harvard, Princeton, or Yale. I mean, nobody was beating on my door, inviting me to come and share my great intellect with them. And then God, in His mystery and in His providence, calls me to preach on a mission trip on the Papago Indian Reservation in Sales, Arizona. Now, understand something, guys. I never read a book or wrote a paper in high school. I didn't have to. I went to one of those kind of public schools. And now I'm in Bible college. And they're expecting us to read somewhere between 1,500 and 2,000 pages a semester. I'm writing somewhere between 70 and 100 pages of term papers a semester. And on a Saturday in Dallas, Texas, I got on my knees by my bed and I said, Lord, I can't do this. I can't do this. Now, I have no one to blame but me, but I was a slackard in high school. I never thought I would be speaking. I thought I was going to be a baseball coach and work in a high school, and now You've done this to me. And Lord, I can't do this. But Lord, I do know this. Number one, You have called me to be a preacher. That I know. And Lord, secondly, I believe if You've called me, You'll equip me. Now, Lord, I don't have much. I don't have much at all. But I will give You what I have. If you want to know how little I gave Him, when I was in Bible college in homiletics class, I had a preaching professor by the name of Paige Patterson. I am not sure of his regeneration, but and I have good reason for that question mark, because after I preached in a class like this, we went into his office. We sat down, and he pulled out a tally sheet, and he said, Mr. Aiken, I have about 20 different words here that you mispronounced in your sermon. You used the word thang at least 14 times, and there's no A in that word. It is thing. And he went through another and another and another and another, and finally he said this, you know, you have a lot of passion. You obviously studied hard for your message. Right now, I think you would be a very effective preacher to painters, plumbers, and ditch diggers. Now, there's nothing wrong with painters, plumbers, or ditch diggers, but if you ever hope to have any kind of effective ministry with lawyers and doctors and men that do well in terms of business, you have got to correct your diction. You have got to fix your grammar. And then we started the video back again, and he said, you know, I can't take any more of this. I'll let you watch the rest of it by yourself. And he walked out of the room. Had there been a knife nearby, I would have committed suicide. It's a wonder that I did not go and return home and hide away for the rest of my life, but actually what I took was a challenge. Again, realizing I didn't have a whole lot to give the Lord, but I just believe that if I gave Him what I had, He would honor it and do more with it than I ever hoped or thought. And He has. It's not because Danny Aiken is worth a plug nickel. It's because of what God will do if we are an available, willing vessel. John MacArthur says the proper elements in expository preaching may be summed up as follows. Preaching is expository in purpose. It explains the text. Preaching is logical in flow. It persuades the mind. Preaching is doctrinal in content. It obligates the will. Preaching is pastoral in concern. It feeds the soul. Preaching is imaginative in pattern. It excites the emotions. And preaching is relevant in application. It touches the life. Now, what about this issue of the how? What about this issue of delivery? What about this issue of finding acceptable or delightful or pleasing words? Well, again, many people do not think of him in terms of speaking to delivery, but Martin Lloyd-Jones actually had a lot to say about delivery, and listen to what he said. Quote, "Be natural. Forget yourself. Be absorbed in what you are doing and in the realization of the presence of God and in the glory and the greatness of the truth that you are preaching, that you forget yourself completely. Self is the greatest enemy of the preacher, more so than in the case of any other man in society. And the only way to deal with self is to be so taken up with and so enraptured by the glory of what you're doing that you forget yourself altogether." He then adds, "A theology which does not take fire, I maintain, is a defective theology, or at least the man's understanding of it is defective. Preaching is theology coming through a man who is on fire. A true understanding and experience of the truth must lead to this. I say again that a man who can speak about these things without passion has no right whatsoever to be in a pulpit. He should never be allowed to enter one." Charles Spurgeon, that prince of preachers, nailed it even more so. Quote, "When I have thought of the preaching of certain good men, I have wondered not that the congregation was so small, but that it was so large. The people who listen to them ought to excel in the virtue of patience, for they have grand opportunities of exercising it. Some sermons and prayers lend a color of support to the theory of a Dr. William Hammond that the brain is not absolutely essential to life. Brethren, you will, none of you, covet earnestly the least gifts and the dullest mannerisms, for you can obtain them without the exertion of your will. No, labor to discharge your ministry, not with the lifeless method of an automaton, but with the freshness and the power which will render your ministry largely effectual for its sacred purpose." And the Bible says we must preach the Word of God thoughtfully. But number four, we must also preach the Word of God truthfully. For he says in the last part of verse 10, "What was written, what was delivered, was upright words of truth." I cannot think of a better description of the Bible. Upright words of truth. Words that are straight. Words of integrity. Words that we can trust because they are true. Why is it then that it is a sin in my judgment to preach the Bible in a boring fashion? I'll tell you why, and I quote a source that I do not know. "This book contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrine is holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be saved, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here heaven is opened and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. It is given you in life, will be opened at the judgment, and remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward faithful labor, and condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. It is the book that has for the ages lifted man from sin and shame. That great message on its pages will forever be the same. And then listen to how he closes. Never compare the Bible with other books. Comparisons are dangerous. Books speak from earth, but the Bible speaks from heaven. So never think or say that the Bible contains the Word of God or that it becomes the Word of God. It is the Word of God. Supernatural in origin, eternal in duration, inexpressible in value, infinite in scope, divine in authorship, regenerative in power, infallible in authority, universal in interest, personal in application, inspired in totality. So read it through, write it down, pray it in, work it out, and pass it on. It is the Word of God. The Bible says that the faithful preacher, he will involve and he will pursue instruction. Number two, the faithful preacher and faithful preaching will also involve and invite admonition. Solomon says there in verse 11 that the words of the wise are like goads which prick and nails that stick. In other words, it will move us into action, ultimately conforming us to the image of Christ. Now, he points out two ways in which faithful preaching invites admonition. Number one, he tells us in verse 11, it provides principles to guide us. Verse 11, the words of the wise are like goads. And the words of scholars are the masters of the assemblies are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. Our words are to be like goads. They prod the sluggish and the hesitant into action. They have the power to provide a mental and spiritual stimulus, if you like, a spiritual shot in the arm. He also says they're like well-driven nails. Sometimes nails stabilize. Sometimes nails give us something to hang other things on. Leupold, the wonderful Old Testament scholar, said they furnish a kind of mental anchorage. And then at the end of verse 11, you have what is very subtle but very, I think, clear, a affirmation and declaration of divine inspiration. For he tells us there that these goads and these words are like well-driven nails given by whom? One shepherd. And of course, if you do a canonical reading of this text, you cannot help but think of Psalm 23 and the Lord who is my shepherd. And you cannot help but go into John 10 and think of the good shepherd. In other words, this is words given to us by our God Himself, given to us by the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. It provides principles to guide us, but secondly, it provides priorities to guard us. Verse 12, and further, my son, be admonished by these. Of the making of many books, there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. Probably the favorite motto of every seminary student who has ever walked through the doors of Southeastern Seminary. Stafford Wright says, quote, it is possible to be a miser in accumulating knowledge instead of using it for the benefit of others. Becoming a miser of accumulating knowledge instead of using it for the benefit of others. I'm not here tonight to pick up on anyone that affirms any particular kind of theological system, but I know many who affirm various theological systems that cause them to be more in love with their system than the Scriptures. And I'll just say one needed word to many of our brethren in this day and time. When you think of the initials JC, if you think of John Calvin before you think of Jesus Christ, you've got a problem. You've got a big, serious problem. And understand, this is a person that operates out of the Reformed tradition for the most part. But I don't want to be a devoted follower of John Calvin. I want to be known as a slave of Jesus Christ. And so my system is always going to be subservient to the plain teaching of the Word of God. In other words, my biblical theology will take priority over my systematic theology? Will I have a broader system? Yes. Will I live with more tension? Yes. But I will not force Scripture to squeal like a pig and try to make it say something it does not say. Now, Solomon is a realist. And don't misunderstand Solomon here. Solomon is not down on knowledge. He's not down on books. Now, he is down on it as an end of itself. In other words, he anticipates what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1, where Paul says, by itself, knowledge puffs up. It makes you arrogant. It makes you prideful. But if you join it to love, it builds up. And so there's nothing wrong with knowledge when it is coupled with love. In fact, God is not honored by our ignorance and our stupidity. The Scriptures are clear. We love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, and with all of our mind. But brothers, sisters, knowledge is not the same thing as wisdom. And it is possible for you to be smart, but not be intelligent. It's possible for you to know a lot, but not live wisely. I like what Howard Hendricks said. God's design for our lives is not to make us smart sinners, but godly saints. If we're not careful, we can linger long at the vanity fair of knowledge, something that the wise preacher has addressed repeatedly in the book of Ecclesiastes. And I came across a poem. I don't know its source, but it is simply entitled, I Stayed Too Long at the Fair. Listen to what a wise man wrote. I wanted the music to play on forever. Have I stayed too long at the fair? I wanted the clowns to be constantly clever. Have I stayed too long at the fair? I bought my blue ribbons to tie up my hair, but I couldn't find anyone to care. The merry-go-round is beginning to slow now. Have I stayed too long at the fair? I wanted to live in a carnival city with laughter and love everywhere. I wanted my friends to be thrilling and witty. I wanted somebody to care. I found my blue ribbons all shiny and new, but now I've discovered them no longer blue. The merry-go-round is beginning to taunt me. Have I stayed too long at the fair? There's nothing to win and no one to want me. Have I stayed too long at the fair? And dear brothers and sisters, we can stay too long at the vanity fairs of life. It may be knowledge. It may be popularity. It may be power and prestige. Some of us can be so consumed with the desire to pastor that big, prestigious church where we are put on display that we are deceived by ourselves and we become useless to the ministry of the gospel. No, faithful preaching invites admonition. It provides principles to guide us. It provides priorities to guard us. But then number three, faithful preaching also includes exhortation, verse 13. So let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. John Piper says, and I quote, "It is not the job of the Christian preacher to give people moral or psychological pep talks about how to get along in the world. Someone else can do that, like Joel Osteen. Most of our people have no one in the world to tell them week in and week out about the supreme beauty and majesty of God." Dear brothers and sisters, where is that supreme beauty found? I would submit to you it is found, back as we saw at the end of verse 11, it is found in that one shepherd, that being the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time I study a text, I always ask four questions of that text, and in this order. Number one, what does this text teach me about God? I always start with God, as does the Bible, by the way. Secondly, I ask, what does this text teach me about fallen humanity? Thirdly, I ask the question, what do I want my people to know? And then fourthly, I ask the question, what do I want my people to do? What does it teach me about God, fallen humanity? What do I want my people to know? And what do I want my people to do? But in recent years, I've also developed a fifth question. And I will confess that part of the impetus came from one of my sons, who is only 26 years old, and he is a seminary student in the PhD program at Southern Seminary. But my son Jonathan has become very, very well-versed in what could be called Christological homiletics. In other words, he takes very seriously Luke 24, wherein the Lord Jesus says all of Scripture points to Him. And indeed, you and I will be derelict in our responsibilities if we preach the Bible and including the Old Testament like a Jewish rabbi.
That's right.
Brothers, we're not Jewish rabbis. We are Christian preachers and interpreters. And as a teacher tonight, I would commend to you the writings of a number of men like Gerhardus Voss, Sidney Gradanus, Graham Goldsworthy, and Tim Keller. In fact, Tim Keller has influenced me a lot in this area, and recently I came across an article that he wrote that was entitled, It's All About Jesus, published in Theology and Quotes, and I've adjusted it just a little bit, but I think it can give us tonight just a little flavor of what a Christocentric hermeneutic and a Christocentric homiletic might look like. I quote, Jesus is the true and better Adam, who passed the test in the wilderness, not the garden, and whose obedience is imputed to us. Jesus is the true and better Abel, who though innocently slain by wicked hands, has blood that now cries out not for our condemnation, but for our acquittal. Jesus is the better Ark of Noah, who carries us safely through the wrath of God revealed from heaven and delivers us to a new earth. Jesus is the true and better Abraham, who answered the call of God to leave all that is comfortable and familiar and go out into the world not knowing where he went to create a new people of God. Jesus is the true and better Isaac, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us. And when God said to Abraham, Now I know you love me, because you did not withhold your son, your only son whom you love from me. Now we can look at God taking his son up the mountain, sacrificing him, and we can say, Now we know that you love us because you did not withhold your son, your only son whom you love, from us.
Yes, sir.
Jesus is the true and better Jacob, who wrestles and takes the blow of justice we deserve. So we, like Jacob, only receive the wounds of grace to wake us up and discipline us.
Yes.
Jesus is the true and better Joseph, who at the right hand of the king forgives those who betrayed him and sold him and uses his power to save them. Jesus is the true and better Moses, who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new and better covenant. Jesus is the true and better rock of Moses, who struck with the rod of God's justice, now gives us living water in the desert. Jesus is the true and better Joshua, who leads us into a land of eternal rest and heavenly blessing. Jesus is the better Ark of the Covenant, who topples and disarms the idols of this world, going himself into enemy territory and making an open spectacle of them all. Jesus is the true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer who then intercedes for and saves his stupid friends. Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk leaving an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate and heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life to save his people. Jesus is the true and better Daniel. Having been lowered into a lion's den of death, emerges early the next morning, alive and vindicated by his God. Jesus is the true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so that we safely could be brought in. Jesus is the real Passover lamb, innocent, perfect, helpless, slain, so the angel of death will pass over us. He's the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, and the true bread. The Bible really is not about you, is it? It really is all about Him. And oh, how this needs to be reflected, gentlemen, in our faithful expository preaching. Well, why do we need to do this? Two final reasons in our text. Number one, because it will remind us of why we are here. The text says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. If we were paraphrasing it for our day, we would say, when everything is said and done. In other words, what's the bottom line? What is the end game? Solomon says it's twofold. One, fear God. And number two, keep His commandments. The song says it well. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. To fear God means to put God in His proper place. It means we put ourselves in our proper place. It means we put our fears and our hopes and our dreams and our agendas in its proper place. Fear God. I'm back to that question. What does the text teach me about God? Keep His commandments. I'm back to the question. What does the text teach me about me? I keep His commandments. I obey Him out of love and respect for who He is and what He has done. Except that I obey. Not that I obey that I might be accepted. By the way, most of us get that right at salvation, but we mess it up when it comes to sanctification. No, because I'm accepted, I obey. I don't have to obey to be accepted because I could never be accepted if it's conditioned upon my obedience. And so the text says, this is man's all. This is man's whole duty. One cannot help but think of the Westminster Shorter Catechism where it says, the chief end of man is what? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. It reminds us of why we are here. And finally, it reminds us of what God will do. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. That last phrase, every secret thing. I sure am glad only God knows that. But I'll tell you something, guys. If I thought that even one of you knew the secret things of my life, oh, I'm not an axe murderer and I'm not addicted to internet pornography, but I will tell you what sometimes takes place between my ears is so ugly, so evil, so sinful. If any one of you knew what was in that mind of mine, I wouldn't be here tonight. I'd be too embarrassed, too shamed. And there's a beautiful truth here that's both a positive and a negative. Positively, He knows me like that. And He still loves me. Negatively, I need to be reminded I can't hide anything from Him. And only a fool tries to keep things from God. One of my spiritual heroes and dear friends in his latter years was Dr. Stephen Olford, one of the great princes of expository preaching. Dr. Olford, in his study, has a plaque. And on that plaque is a statement by another great preacher of a yesteryear, Robert Murray McShane. And on that plaque, Dr. Olford had these words, Lord, make me as holy as a saved sinner can be. Those are good words from a preacher. And those are good words for a preacher. Make me as holy as a saved sinner can be. Cotton Mather, that American Puritan, got it right when he said, and I quote as I close, the office of the Christian ministry, rightly understood, is the honorable and most important that any man in the whole world can ever sustain. And it will be one of the wonders and employments of eternity to consider the reasons why, in the wisdom and goodness of God, He assigned this office to imperfect and guilty man. Well, He has. And so may we be like Murray McShane's wisdom. Dear Lord, as a preacher of Your Word, as a faithful shepherd of Your sheep, dear Lord, make me as holy as a saved sinner can be. And in so doing, we will then be fit vessels to teach and preach His precious Word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the wisdom of this wise wordsmith, Koheleth, Solomon. And I thank You so much that we learn in these verses how we can be more effective both in terms of life content and delivery, preachers of your word. Lord, the text ends where we need to begin, with men who fear God and who obey His commands, recognizing that even the secret things are known to our God. But then becoming, by Your grace and for Your glory, as holy as sinners can be, we then, Lord, will take Your precious word and we will seek to honor it both in what we say and how we say it. And Lord, some of us are not enormously gifted. But then as I study Your word and look at church history, it's usually through the weak vessels, the insignificant people, the ones that the world scoffs at, that You do Your mightiest and greatest work. And that has to be a word of encouragement for many of us this evening. In fact, Lord, it has been my experience that those who have the most giftedness many times are the least effective because they trust in the flesh rather than in the Spirit. And so, Lord, may we see our wounds and our weaknesses and our shortcomings as grace gifts from You that will force us to depend upon You and not ourselves as we teach and preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.